You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning.
Morning.
Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9 will be the focus of our text today. Here now as I read the word of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We receive it now with empty hands. We ask that your Holy Spirit would come now and would instruct us. It would soften our hearts. That you would awaken our minds to receive. To receive from you the goodness of your word, the life found in your word, the truth of your word. Help us apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I am absolutely committed, and as long as I am pastor here, I will always preach expositionally. But one of the problems with expositional preaching, when you go verse by verse through a book of the Bible, is that you can't avoid difficult passages. You can't just jump over them. Passages that are just difficult, you can't just pretend like they didn't exist. And this that we have today is a difficult passage. To be frank, it's an uncomfortable passage. Not because it's particularly difficult to understand, but because of our sinful natures and our sinful history. You see, the text addresses directly the relationships of slaves, those who are enslaved, to those who are masters over them. And many have used this text, this verse, sinfully. They've used it to assert their authority over others, to oppress them. So husbands have used it in the past, previous texts that we were just in, to oppress their wives, and parents have used it in many ways to hurt, even harm, and oppress children. And in this text, slaves, masters have used this text historically in our country, have used this text to preach to slaves. And so preaching from this text is difficult in that understanding, in that history, because sinful people have used the word of God to justify their own sin. They use the word of God to convince others that oppression's okay. And in addition to that, this passage has been used by sinful people to discredit biblical authority. They quote this passage in order to say that the Bible justifies oppression and sin and slavery. And so that leads others to conclude that because the Bible embraces oppression, then the biblical teaching then is morally wrong. And so we would just reject the Bible. So you see, both these uses, those both people quoting Scripture who want to use it for sinful purposes, and those who misread Scripture, in both instances are sinful and wrong and lead others to wrong conclusions. So it's with that history, it's with that difficulty that we come to this text, and to be honest, it's why it's uncomfortable to preach it. So then the first thing we have to do when we come to a text like this is we have to address those questions, those oppositions, if you will. And the first question that we need to address then is Paul endorsing slavery? Is the apostle simply by writing to those enslaved, and to writing to those who are masters about their relationships with one another, but yet still not clearly addressing the wickedness of the institution, is by default he endorsing slavery. Just get along to go along type of a thing. Or in a broader sense, the question is, would the Bible or does the Bible condone slavery? Now, in order to answer that question, it's important to recognize that the slavery in Paul's day was very different than the race-based slavery that we saw in our country. Actually, the slavery that we see here in the context of first century culture was more like an indentured servitude, where someone became obligated for a period of time to another in order to pay off some debt. Some conservative estimations, I was looking this up last night, state that over 30% of the Roman world was compromised of slaves. But that's not what it was in the 18th and 19th century here in America. In his book, Race and Culture, African-American scholar Thomas Sowell points out that every major world culture until modern period was, without exception, has had slavery. And while at times it was military conquest that the slaves would be operating under a military, usually it served its economic function. In the ancient world, they didn't have bankruptcy laws. It didn't exist. That's a modern thing. So if you were to get yourself in financial trouble, the only option was to sell yourself and to sell your family into slavery. And so it was a way of discharging debt. But it was also, slavery was providing them work and production. And it wasn't necessarily all bad in the first century. It gave them an option at least to survive. They could still survive. Their families could still be fed. Now, I need to say this clearly. I'm not romanticizing what slavery was. In many ways, it was very unjust. Roman masters or slave owners could be quite unfair and treat their slaves inhumanely. But still, the truth is, in Roman times, there were menial laborers who were slaves, and there were still highly educated people who were slaves who would teach families, and they had high positions of authority, and they were treated well. But in none of those situations, it wasn't race-based. Slavery in Paul's time wasn't race-based. And then contrasted with that what we know of American history, which was simply race-based. That's all it was. Sin, one race sinfully oppressing another race. So all blacks, and it was only blacks in American culture, that was enslaved. There were no white slaves in the 18th century and 19th century in America. This was one of the peculiar horrors that was generated an unfair sense of black inferiority that many continue to fight today. But listen, within Scripture, Jewish society, under the law, everyone was freed on the year of Jubilee. That was God's law. They could free their slaves, and they were commanded to. So there was slavery liberation every seventh year. Now, it didn't always work that way. People didn't always follow that, but it was what God said. And it was the framework which Jesus grew up in. So then, with our eyes fixed on the gospel, with Jesus' mission, what he came to do, he came to not overturn the Roman system of government. Jesus did not come for that purpose, which included slavery. What did Jesus come to do? He came to free men and women from their sins. That was his focus. That was Jesus' mission. And so Paul has that focus when he comes with this text to the people of God. He brings the truth and the power of the gospel that when people hear and understand the gospel, the Spirit then does its work in changing things. See how that works? Sinful men and women under the Spirit are transformed into people who begin then to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength, and then love their neighbors as themselves. So then, naturally, that would impact slavery and the idea of slavery. You see, the gospel changes everything. So So when what the apostle says in his letter, so at the same time he's writing this letter to the Ephesians, he's in prison, right? And he's writing another letter to a slave owner named Philemon, a slave master. And he's addressing one of his runaway slaves, Onesimus. And Paul, in his letter to Philemon, does not tell Philemon to overthrow slavery, to be join bands with his other church members and overthrow slavery. And he doesn't do it because that would get all of them executed. Instead, Paul tells Philemon he better treat Onesimus as a brother in Christ, just as he would treat Paul himself, that all serve the same Lord. Together they all kneel at the same cross. They're all debtors to God's grace. And then to make that matters perfectly clear, Paul emphasizes to Philemon that Philemon actually owes Paul his life because of the gospel, that Paul brought him the gospel. So he is to treat Onesimus the same way as that he would treat Paul. So we must remember that Paul's writing a letter here to people he knows, and he's writing them in order to help them. He's thinking, how can I serve this people the best? And so this is what I'd like you to know, understand, that the church in Ephesus is both comprised of slaves and masters. That's in this body. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And so for Paul to give them a treatise on the evils of slavery probably would not have done that much good. So he doesn't address it at all. But the Spirit knew what they needed most, which was clear instruction from God's word about living out the gospel day by day as a slave or as a master. That would be much more helpful for their daily walk rather than just railing on the evils of slavery. If we were to bring it in our world, this is what I would like you to do. Just think, if you will, if you were raised in South Texas and you were saved by grace there and you were completely committed and involved in a gospel-centered church. And so you're in this small group, and this small group is filled with a large number of undocumented workers, migrants. Their families brought them over here as children. Now they're teenagers or young adults, and they're living here in fear. And they're growing in God's grace, and they're growing in understanding of the gospel. They're with you together, members of the same church, growing in grace. But now you've moved to the state of Minnesota. And time's passed now, and your friends now write you a letter asking you for advice on how should I approach this life as now an undocumented migrant, and I'm still a Christian. How does this work? How am I to live this out? Now, it would not be particularly loving or particularly helpful if you were just to write them a long treatise on the U.S. immigration policy, explaining to them to all the nuances of the law. That's not particularly helpful or particularly loving. But if you loved them, if you wanted God to be glorified in and through their lives, if you wanted the gospel to be seen most clearly in them, you would give them godly instruction. You would give to them what God would have them do right now. How do they live their lives right now when they find themselves in difficult circumstances? How is it that the way that they would walk and the way that they would live look differently from the world around them? And this is what Paul does here in our text in Ephesians chapter 6. He's saying that if you placed your faith, if you've placed your trust upon the person and work of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, then your call is to act like it. No matter what you're going through, regardless of your circumstances. This has been his point throughout the second half of this letter. We saw at the very beginning of chapter 4, when we made the turn from the first half of the letter to the second half, he tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. Remind us that you're not who you once were. There was a certain way you lived before, but now you're not that way. That you've been given a new life. And as a believer now, you're completely different than who you once were. And by the time he gets to the last part of chapter 5, he gets very specific. This is what he tells us in chapter 5. He tells us, therefore be imitators of God As beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So the call to us, church, here, believers in Christ, is to know that we're called to live differently. Called to live as children of light. And if we look in that text that I just read, if you look back at verse 8, you see what he says there? He says that you were darkness. You were darkness. He doesn't say that you were in darkness, does he? He wants you to understand, the Spirit of God wants you to understand, that this is not just something that you did, it's who you were. Your darkness, that was your identity, that's who you were. But listen, the text says next that you are light. So he says you've had this identity change. You're not who you once were. When you trusted Jesus, you had completely changed. And not only is there a declaration of the gospel, the good news that you've been made new, that's true in the text, but it also reminds us that we have been united with him, that now we have the indwelling Spirit of God to empower us and help us walk through difficulties. So the short answer to my beginning of my question was, is Paul endorsing oppression? Absolutely not. The Bible rejects oppression. But he is saying this, that if you're a Christian and you find yourself living in difficult circumstances, you're still called to live as a follower of Christ. You see, Christianity doesn't offer us an escape from circumstances. It offers us the only conquest of our circumstances. And the marks of it, how you live as a believer, how you relate to everyone, that should be marked differently than how the world relates. This is what Tim Keller says. He says this: we don't live any part of our lives like non-Christians. A Christian will do specific things that a non-Christian does. This is the key part. But a Christian will not approach any area of life in the same way that a non-Christian does. So what he's saying there is because you were darkness, but now you're light. Because you have the Spirit of God indwelling you, you're not going to live like non-believers in any area of your life. You're different now. So then, if slaves then were given this command in the first century to apply this word to their lives in a far more harsh situation, for sure it would be useful for us, right? In a milder situation as being an employee or any other context that we find ourselves in today. If Jesus can transform the situation of a slave, well, the slave still remains a slave. Then he can do the same for people who feel trapped in difficult jobs or difficult circumstances. So for instance, a Christian employee, someone who has the Spirit of God, someone who is now light, not darkness anymore, can have a boss who's a jerk. But how we relate to that boss who's a jerk is the point of the text. The passage tells us how you relate to him is going to be different than how the non-believer will relate to him or her. So look at our text. Again, I'm going to read this again. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill, as to the Lord and not to man. Now, when we read that text, we see those words, we're to obey. Slaves are to obey earthly masters with fear and trembling. The word fear and trembling is a phrase that just simply means to respect them. It's the same reverential fear that we're called to give to God and to Christ. So the first thing Paul wants them to know, slaves caught in that difficult circumstance of slavery, he calls them to be respectful of the authority that's been placed over them. Paul's saying to them, I know you're in a difficult place. I know you're in an unjust place. He says, but no matter the circumstance, no matter how difficult it is, at the end of the day, first and foremost, you're no longer a slave. Now, that's not your identity. Your identity is you're a follower of Christ. You're a Christian. And because you're a Christian, you're to show respect. It doesn't matter the circumstance. Paul says the same thing as he writes to Timothy, who may receive this letter as he was pastoring or a pastor and teacher at Ephesus. Paul writes this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is an amazing text. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their service, their good service, are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these, we'll be content. So Paul writes that to Timothy, and it's the same instruction that he's going to give, that the apostle Peter then gives to believing slaves in his letter to the exiles. See, the word of God's consistent on this. This is what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor, which by the way was Nero, about as oppressive as could be. We're to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For it is the will of God that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom to cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows with suffering while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure it? But if when you do good and suffer for it, endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You notice in that text, in our text in verse 5, Paul gives us clear instruction, though not only are we to give respect But he also tells us how we're to do it. In other words, he shows us to the degree that our respect should be. It's not just like a low-level respect. The three words he shows us is, as to Christ. That slaves are to honor their masters as they would Christ. They're to honor them just like they would honor Christ. That's extreme respect. So it's meaning to the degree that they have an honoring attitude towards their Lord, towards Jesus, and they understand the relationship to Him, His Lordship, His authority, His sovereignty, to that degree they will show respect and honor to their human masters, to those placed in authority over them. So your calling then is to respect them, regardless of how they treat you, regardless of how you're treated. You honor them. And in doing so, you display your respect for your King. You do this toward them when no one else does. When the world around you is telling you it's okay to disrespect. You do it because you're a believer. You do it because that's your calling. And the second thing Paul wants us believers to know, that the way we work in our jobs, the way we live our lives, regardless of the circumstances, is that when we work, there should be a marked difference in the quality of our work. And the quality of the work. It's to look differently. Now, there's a huge temptation for us when we don't particularly love our job to just kind of mail it in. Paul says, no, you're to live your life consistently. Look at our text again, verse 6. He says, to obey with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. He says, so your approach then is to honor them and respect them with a sincere heart as you would Jesus. And that word sincerely, it's a very interesting word. If we were to look at it, it comes from the Latin. And it's formed of two words. There's the sign part, S-I-N-E, which means without. And then there's the sera part, which means wax. So the literal translation of that means you're to live your life without wax. So that means nothing unless you understood ancient culture. In the ancient world, dishonest merchants would use wax to hide defects in their pottery or in their sculptures. And in their pottery, they could sell to merchants a good vessel, or say it was a good vessel, and sell it for a higher price. But more reputable merchants would hang a sign over their pottery, which would say, Sincera. This is pottery made without wax. You can guarantee this is a stamp of approval. This is genuine. And this is what Paul is saying to believers. That you're to live your life regardless of your circumstances, no matter the difficulty that you're in, in unjust situations, he's saying, don't be a fraud. Yes, you're in an unjust situation, but don't give in. Be sincere in your respect. Even though the world around you will tell it's completely okay, you're in an unjust situation, you can just mail it in, you can just pretend that you're respecting them. Paul says, no, that's not the life of the believer. You do everything to the best of your ability, always in every situation, and you're doing it because you're doing it for Christ. You're not doing it for them. Same idea is repeated again in verse 6. He uses the phrase, eye service. It literally means eye slavery, which practically means then you're working your job when the boss is looking at you. And then as soon as he goes away, you kick back and you just mail it in. In other words, you're just doing your service for appearance sake. And he's saying that's hypocritical. Slaves, of course, would be under more temptation than we would be, because paid laborers, which we get paid. And so we want to do genuine work because a lot of times that reflects in our pay. But slaves had nothing to gain from that. They did not gain it materially from the work and their diligence. But Paul says, listen, if you have the Spirit of God in you, if you are now light and you're not any longer darkness, You're serving Christ on the job. So live knowing that you're living before the face of God with an attitude before Him that He's always watching. So our work must be done well. Not with an eye towards the clock. Not with our eye that the bosses are watching us, so we're going to work differently than when He's not. You see, Paul connects all of this in a repeated phrase over and over again because we're to do this unto Jesus. Do this as to the Lord, as servants to Christ, he says. Do this as the Lord, knowing that you receive back from the Lord. You see, we're all doing what we're doing in our jobs, in our homes, as unto Christ. You see, when we give our jobs and our lives over to Christ, that means there's meaning and dignity into what we're doing because we're doing it for the Lord. Even the most menial tasks. So over and over again, we're called to obey those in authority over us because that obedience manifests or puts on display our respect for Christ's authority over us. Now there's more Paul wants us to hear because he doesn't just end with those who are under authority. The same thing is expected of those who have been placed in positions of authority. Paul then directly addresses the masters in our context. And so in our context here, if we were to live this out, he's addressing the bosses. Or more generally, he's addressing those believers in any place of or position of authority. Any person in position of management, any person in a private or a public sector that has authority and management. He says, because you're light now, because you're a believer, because you're identifying with the gospel, because you have the Spirit of God in you, you live as a follower of Christ always. And then he's going to show us four ways in this one verse that those who have authority are to act differently or live differently than the world around them. What he says first is he says, masters, do the same to them. So in other words, he's saying that there's a reciprocity or what you see in your slaves, you're to repeat that back to them. So even as the slaves did to them, they were to do to them. Now what Paul's not saying, let's be clear, he's not saying that masters should be submissive to their slaves. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that they're to act lovingly as to Christ towards their slaves. And this would have been quite shocking in the first century when the laws and the culture were slanted completely towards the masters. The slaves were property. They had no rights. They weren't even people. And Paul is addressing masters and saying, do you understand what they were behaving like? You're to act like. So when Paul says, do the same thing, he does not mean that the masters are to slave, to serve the slaves. Rather, as a theologian Charles Hodge explains, in his commentary, he says, masters are to act towards their slave with the same regard to the will of God, with the same recognition to the authority of Christ, with the same sincerity and good feeling which had been enjoyed on the slaves themselves. This has been the calling throughout this whole section of the letter. This isn't just, he's not just dropping this idea here at this verse in chapter 6. This has been the call throughout. The call to subject ourselves one to another for fear of Christ. The call for husbands to operate as the head of their marriages by giving themselves up for their wives, to love and nourish and cherish them. For children to parents and fathers to love and nurture their children. Now he gives us this call for masters in Christ to not glorify or exalt themselves, but rather give themselves up for the good of others. Be about the business of nourishing and cherishing your employees or your workers, or in this context, slaves, and leading them into full relationship with God. You're to love them and care for them. Brings us to mind, if we were to paint in our minds a picture of a good businessman, a godly businessman, a CEO who is godly. One who would sacrifice his time and his energy, set aside his selfish interests to work, but rather work for the company as a whole. It's so easy for bosses and supervisors and owners to fall prey into thinking that it's all about them, to building their kingdom and their riches. But godly bosses, the ones who are following Paul's commands, who are following the leading of the Spirit, would be supervisors who believe in Christ and are called to something deeper, called to something greater. So just as the slaves and the workers under authority have been called to operate as consistent ambassadors of Christ, so too are the masters. Those who are in positions of authority are called to be ambassadors of Christ, to treat all their employees and workers well. Second thing that we should notice is how the apostle forbids threatening. There's no room for it for Christian masters. He says it directly, stop your threatening. Because you follow Christ now, that has no place coming from you. You act differently now. You're no longer in darkness. You're in the light. You speak differently now. This would have been shocking as well in the first century. It's shocking in our day to say that Christians should speak differently than the world around us. You see, what Paul's talking about is motivation. Every employer needs to find a way to motivate their employees. And for a believer, threats and intimidation are not the way we motivate. It's how the world operates, but you're called to something greater. Understand, Paul's not saying that a master or a boss couldn't give a proper warning to an employee who is disobedient or an employee who's lazy or a master who sees a slave that's lazy. But he means that they're to treat them always with respect. No room for demeaning words or threatening them or terrifying punishment. But rather, a believer in position of authority is to remember that there's a higher authority over them. And that's the third way we see masters live their lives different from the world. Is masters do the same to them and stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there's no partiality with them. So believers, those who have authority, those who have been given authority by God, you're to understand your calling, you're to understand your position, you're to understand what has been given to you. That you've been called to live your life, you've been called to work your job, you've been called to remember that you have a master in heaven. And that he's the same master of the one who you have authority over. And you're both called into his service first and foremost. And the last thing we'll notice in our passage is that he tells the master that the Lord Jesus Christ judges fairly. That he's not impartial. Meaning that you have to understand, because you have authority here, that means you're not... Understand, Jesus judges impartiality. You're not going to have extra privileges and extra benefits before him. That the servant would receive different blessings, or you would receive different blessings from the hand of God. No, he's impartial. That's significant because in the world which they lived, to which he's writing, slaves and masters, partiality was part of their culture. They dealt with people on grounds of partiality. Those who were slave or those who were free, that was written into the law. Partiality was the Roman law. Masters were not treated like slaves, and slaves were not treated like masters. Masters were owners, and slaves were property. And partiality was not part of the way that the master and slave dealt with the Roman world, legally or any other way. But in order for masters to be godly leaders and they were to leave behind their threatening of their employees, and need to remember that God sees them, sees all that they're doing, and that God is their master the same as he's the master of the slaves. So from God's perspective, masters have no more value than slaves. They're not more important than slaves. But they're all equal before God. But you see, partiality wasn't just in the first century. That's our world too. Our world treats people with partiality. People value others based on how famous they are, how much money they have, how much property and power they have in our society. Others are treated poorly because of their background. Others are treated poorly because of their nationality. Others are treated poorly because of the lack of money. Others are treated poorly because of the lack of education. But it's not so with God. Paul clearly states that for us, there is no partiality with God. We can't count on our money, or our family name. We can't count on earthly power to get us anywhere with God. God sees the heart, and his eyes are on all who come to him in new life. Christ, in Christ, all have equal value. This is what he says. Paul says in Colossians, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. That's what masters need to remember as they relate to those under their authority. That's their calling in Christ. So that's our text. That's where the text ends for today. So I'm going to close with this question. I think it's an important question. Simple question, summed up in one word. Why? Why? Why is it that God is asking us to live so radically different? So different, contrary to the word, contrary even to our own logic. Why is God asking us to do stuff that the world around us sees as ridiculous? Wives submitting to husbands. Husbands to lay down their lives for their brides. Why does God ask us to honor our parents in a world where so many parents are unworthy of honor? Why is God asking slaves, those enslaved, to honor their earthly masters, even honorable masters, even in the sinful institution of slavery? Why? To display a picture of radical love. To display a picture of radical sacrifice. To display a picture of radical service. To display the gospel. That is, regardless of your circumstances that you're in, you're called to be radically different. Because you're connected to the one who displayed that. Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also are called to be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, believers, that's our calling. That in all our conduct, in all that we do, we're to live a life worthy of this calling. Consistently put on display what God looks like. That's radical love, radical sacrifice, radical service. Listen, the Word of God tells you that you're the light of the world. Jesus tells you, you, church, are the light of the world. So the church, let your light shine in the darkness around us. There's one last thing. The answer to the why. The text tells us. Why? Why do we do this? The answer is in verse 5. I'm sorry, the answer is in verse 8. That he will reward us. He will reward us. When you walk differently in this life, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of how difficult it is, when we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, this text clearly says that there's a promise. When you're walking in grace, when you're walking in love, when you're walking in radical service, no matter the circumstances, this text says he will reward your faith. Now, you know me. You know I'm not a prosperity pastor. This is not a prosperity text. But we have a promise here. And the promise is that God is watching. He sees our work. He sees our walk. He sees whether you're faithful or not. And his promises is that he will reward us. It's a principle that's throughout the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh shall reap the flesh." Who sows to his own flesh shall reap the flesh. From the flesh reap corruption. And the one who sows from the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And do not lose heart in doing well. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. 2 Corinthians, Paul also writes, "For we must also appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Jesus says in Revelation chapter 22, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." See, Scripture tells us that one day we're going to stand before him. All of us will. And what he says in his word is he's going to look at you. As a believer in Christ, he's going to look at you. And he's going to have a smile on his face. And he's going to say, he's going to take a crown and he's going to put it on your head and he's going to say, "Well done." And then what you're going to do is you're going to take that crown and you're going to throw it at his feet. Because what you believed in doing all this, it's all about him. It's his Spirit enabling. It's his Spirit motivating. It's all been about him. It's for his glory. Your life is for his glory. His power, his grace has done it all. So the question I have is, do you believe this? Do you believe it? Then if you do, you're called to live it out. Stand as we sing.